Turning to 1 Timothy, turning to Mark chapter 1 this morning, switching gears to the Gospel of Mark. In fact, it's the Gospel according to Mark. Mark 1. Verse 1, and that's as far as we're getting today, and that's not because we couldn't get farther than that had we been going verse by verse. This is that time when we spend some time in introduction, in introducing the book. So let me say just a brief word here, introducing the introduction of this. That's what this is, an introduction sermon. Let me just say a brief word, and then we'll read Mark 1:1, and then we'll pray. So this morning, then, we begin what will be an extended journey through one of the four Gospels, the one we refer to most briefly as Mark. I don't know how extended, pretty extended journey. Mark tends to be the most overlooked and underappreciated of the four Gospels. I think that's pretty true. Perhaps for various reasons. It doesn't open the New Testament, so it's going to get shortchanged just on that basis. You don't turn there first. Matthew gets that distinction. It's tucked away, Mark is, in between the lengthier and more detailed Gospels of Matthew and Luke. It gets ignored at Christmas because there are no birth of Jesus bits in Mark. Mark's gospel also lacks the rhetorical flair and lofty presentation of John's gospel, which is, I hate to admit, in Mark's presence, if he's not here, but you know, now that we're opening Mark, John is my favorite. Maybe Mark will be my favorite after this time. But Mark does lack the rhetorical flair and certainly word count and lofty presentation of John's gospel. And perhaps more reasons than these, Mark is overlooked sometimes and underappreciated. But it's a wonderful gospel, and it's God-inspired, and I'm excited to spend time in it. So Lord willing, we'll be spending the next many, many, many months getting to know this gospel very well and Mark's portrait of Jesus Christ. It's very clear, even from the outset, that Mark wants us, he wants to introduce us to Jesus of Nazareth, and he wants to show us what makes Jesus so very unique in all the universe. Mark will convey to us in the first verse that something new has begun in this Jesus, pointing even to how something amazing has been fulfilled, and that what has begun and all that this Jesus is and has done is very good news. So let's read just verse 1, and right away here at the beginning of our time, we'll read it, which amounts to the book's title and theme, both rolled into one. And then what I want to accomplish this morning, as I've said, is basically to introduce this gospel and then briefly consider this first verse, which I do believe Mark intended to function not only as a title and theme for the whole book, but as its keystone, its foundation. So this is verse 1, and that's it. You there? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these gospels, these portraits of your Son, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Messiah, the Savior, the one we need if we are to be rescued, saved. Father, help us in this time to understand and appreciate what you have done, what you have provided here for us in this one portrait through your servant, Mark. Help us, Father, also to worship you as we revel in this portrait of your Son, and not in the portrait itself, but in the one who's painted in it, your Son. Lift him high, Father, and point well to him, that we would see and know him, that we would see and know you, and be saved and worship you for that salvation. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. So, introductory stuff. Four Gospels, right? This is 101 type stuff, but I never want to presume these things, and it's good review. It's good review stuff. And in some ways, it's fun to do this too. So there are four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three bear many similarities, at least over against John. And those three, the first three, are called the Synoptic Gospels. John stands alone in his style and presentation of Jesus. We preached through John already years ago, a few years ago, and then a few years it took before that. And then we were away for a few years, and here we return to another one, Mark. I don't recall having a profound reason for choosing Mark over Matthew or Luke. Love those two at this time. At least that I remember from all those months ago when I put Mark on the list, which I did months ago, even though I was going to do Genesis, if you remember now, and I switched to Mark. But I put Mark on the list months and months ago, and I don't remember why. Because I want to get to all of them. I want to get to all of the New Testament, actually. But I thought about it yesterday. I suppose I view Mark as more of a challenge in some ways than Matthew or Luke, being less familiar with it than I am with Matthew and Luke. I bet that's true for some of you as well. I bet you know Matthew and Luke better than you know Mark. And so I want to get to know this gospel better, and I will, Lord willing, in these weeks. And I suppose also I'm familiar with the evangelism strategy of using Mark. And I've done so myself with resources such as Christianity Explored and Christianity Explained. I highly recommend both of those evangelism resources to you, and I'd be glad to show them to you if you'd like. There are reasons for that, why Mark is used as an evangelistic tool, in a sense, why those great evangelism resources use Mark. Mark is shorter than the other Gospels. It's less dense, less wordy. And I'll go on to explain other reasons why it might be slightly more helpful in evangelism than the other Gospels, simply because of the way Mark put his together. So let's move on here and get to some specifics about Mark, some basics. I want to introduce Mark to you, or perhaps reintroduce Mark to some of you and his wonderful work. Now, just a note here, I'm aware that much of what I'm going to say in this main section of the sermon, I'm aware that much of this is available to you in our good study Bibles or commentaries. But I'm also aware that most of us don't sit around reading those bits in our study Bibles. Nor do we read commentaries. Most of us don't. So I've tried to pare all of this introductory stuff down to essential stuff. And then also you can be assured that on every point here there is much more material underneath anything I say. And I've tried to put the material together in such a way that it serves us well here today as an introduction, not only to verse 1, but to the whole of Mark, and in a way that moves us along here. So, introducing the Gospel of Mark, or rather, the Gospel according to Mark. And that's the first thing to get straight. The title of the book, or what to call it. I suppose it's okay to call it Mark, the Book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Those are shorthand Just common usage stuff. I'm not going to, no one's going to, I won't jump on you. But technically, the title of this book is actually According to Mark. According to Mark. The actual title in the Greek, if you care, is Kata Markon. That's what it says. With the words, the gospel being understood or implied. So from the first half of the second century onwards, these first four books of the New Testament have been titled the gospel according to Matthew, the gospel according to Mark, and so on. And what is being referred to then in the title is that there is one gospel, which is a word which means good news, about Jesus Christ, which I'll say more about that word, gospel, when we get to verse 1 later this morning. There's one gospel written about by four different men, or eyewitnesses. The gospel according to Matthew. The gospel according to Mark. The gospel according to Luke. The gospel according to John. You follow? And so the titles of the books in the Greek say kata markon, according to Mark. Doesn't even say gospel in it, in the title, which were put tacked on later. And then in common usage, these four books, these four works have come to be known as gospels. Gospels, the four gospels. But what we actually have here in God's providential wisdom, here in His Word, is the one gospel, the good news about Jesus in four versions, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Not many people know that. It's not something everyone knows. And it's fascinating to know that. It's good to know. There's one gospel written about by four guys. And in common usage, we call them the four gospels. In some ways, I wish it wasn't that way, so that there wasn't a confusion. But there you go. That's the way it is. So, Mark is the one we have before us. John Mark is his name. John Mark. Who is he? Who is this guy? Well, he's not actually named in the text of this gospel. But the author of this gospel is without question John Mark, the John Mark of the New Testament. This is the unanimous testimony of the early church fathers, and Mark's name was stamped on this gospel at some point before the year 125 in the title, Kata Markon, Kata Markon. And that was the unanimous testimony long before 125. So who was he? Who was John Mark or Mark? Well, it's almost certain that he was a native of Jerusalem. His mother, Mary, every other third woman was named Mary, so that, you know, it's his mother, Mary, owned a house in Jerusalem large enough for many Christians to gather in for prayer. We know this from Acts chapter 12. Many, by the way, believe that it's likely that this house was the location of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. In fact, even many folks believe that the person that Jesus says, go see this guy and he'll take you there, that was Mark. But anyways, the family were closely related to Barnabas. That was Mark's cousin. Barnabas was one of the leading early Christians and also a man of considerable wealth. We know that from Acts chapter 4, so you kind of track this stuff down. It's very possible, even likely, that Mark himself became a Christian under the influence of Peter, under Peter. We know this because Peter calls Mark his, quote, son, his son. In 1 Peter 5:13, and remember from 1 Timothy, where Paul calls Timothy his son in the faith. And when the apostles talk like that, this young man accepted Christ under their ministry. And Mark, no doubt, then became familiar with Peter's preaching during the early church's early days in Jerusalem. Peter's influence will become crucial later in Mark's life and in the creation of Mark's gospel, which we'll get to in a few minutes. Later, Mark went to Antioch and joined the mission of Paul and Barnabas. This is all in the book of Acts. It's all in there. It's amazing. So Mark went to Antioch and joined the mission of Paul and Barnabas, his cousin, as far as Perga on their first missionary journey, Paul's first missionary journey. But something happened. Something happened. Something happened between Mark and Paul. For an unstated reason, under something of a cloud, the young Mark, this is Mark, our Mark, left Paul, the Apostle Paul. Something happened. We don't know what. And he returned to Mom, Jerusalem. Ah, that's probably unfair. We're not told ever what happened between Paul and Mark. But because of this desertion by Mark, Paul, we can read, it's quite this. Paul refused to take Mark on his second missionary journey, even though Barnabas suggested that they should. So considerable was the difference over Mark, in fact, that even Paul and Barnabas separated on separate missions. This is all in Acts 15. It's like an apostolic soap opera. And it's all in Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, and it's all about Mark. This Mark. And we find Mark then serving with Barnabas on the island of Cyprus at this time, and then Paul takes off by himself on his second missionary journey because he wouldn't have Mark back with him because he had deserted him and went back to Jerusalem. Now, it's encouraging, though, just listen to this, to discover later that Mark reappears in the New Testament three times in Paul's later letters. There was reconciliation. In Colossians 4:10, these are later letters, Paul writes, quote, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." Welcome him. Now, obviously, Paul and Mark were united again. The past had been forgiven, apparently, and Paul was making certain that none of the churches belittled Mark because of what had happened. Philemon, verse 24, Paul refers to Mark as one of his fellow workers. You wouldn't say that about someone who you had essentially cut off in Acts 15. But by Philemon, Mark is Paul's fellow worker. And in Paul's last recorded letter, 2 Timothy, written during Paul's last imprisonment at Rome in the mid-60s, not the 1960s, the first century, Paul urged Timothy, quote, "Luke," this is the Luke of the Gospel of Luke, "but Luke alone is with me. Get Mark, and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry." This is at the very end of Paul's life. 2 Timothy 4:11. So years had passed. Reconciliation had occurred between Mark and Paul. Grace had poured in. These men who preached the gospel had allowed the gospel to change them and to change their relationship and to apparently make it sweet again. And Paul needed Mark in his great time of need. Isn't that fascinating? These men who are the writers of the New Testament, and you can know these things within these letters and books. What a wonderful testimony, I think that is. These are the kinds of things you learn when you prepare to preach. I didn't know these things. I honestly didn't. And just either I did and I forgot it or whatever. But these are the things you learn when you prepare to preach these letters, these books. Well, switching gears a bit, even by the year 57, years earlier, a few years anyways, Mark had been in Rome. Mark had already been in Rome. And he had been there with Paul during his first Roman imprisonment. This 2 Timothy one was his last one. And Mark stayed there afterwards, from what we can tell, serving alongside the Apostle Peter, who calls Mark his son, remember? His son in the faith. As Paul and Peter both served and died in Rome, Mark was there all through that time with them, serving alongside them, and alongside and in that band of Christians, those believers in Rome, as the persecution ramped up in Rome under eventually Nero in the late 50s and early 60s. Mark was there. Mark was there. Which leads us to our next issue and question. The first gospel. The first gospel. When did Mark write it? Many today believe, it wasn't always the case, but many today believe Mark was probably, very likely, the first of the four gospels to be written and finished and spread about. This is an issue I don't have time to go into or explain this morning, except to simply say that it appears that all of the other gospel writers knew of Mark, and Matthew and Luke are generally thought to have used Mark's gospel when writing theirs. There's a great deal of literature and writing and history on this issue of which came first and so forth, but I'm of the opinion that that Mark was as well. So when did Mark write his gospel down? Well, it's all connected to Peter. Actually, all of this is, as we go along. Specifically, it's connected to Peter's death, just briefly. It's believed that both Paul and Peter died in Rome again in the mid to late 60s during the persecution of Nero, and it's a matter of whether Mark waited to finish his gospel about Jesus Christ, which so very much depended on Peter's eyewitness accounts, until his primary witness was gone, or not. We don't know, actually, whether Mark waited till Peter was gone or not. There are other complicating factors, and I'll point you to your study Bible for more on those matters or to good commentaries. It's not necessary to delve into all of that. The ESV study Bible, which is a good summary, suggests that Mark finished his gospel in the mid to late 50s. The other possibility then would be just after Peter's death, in the mid to late 60s, then Matthew and Luke following, not long after. I favor that early date for the reasons given in the ESV study Bible, if you're keeping score, if you care when I think he wrote it, in the late 50s, before Peter died. How did he write it? How did he write it? How did Mark write his gospel? The primary answer is Peter. Peter. That's how Mark wrote his gospel. Peter's preaching, but primarily Peter's own firsthand eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life and teaching. Peter having been one of the 12 and even one of the inner three, Peter, James, and John. This fact, by the way, is why the gospel, according to Mark, can even be in the New Testament. Not having technically been penned by an apostle, it was penned by a close associate of the apostles, true like Luke, but even better yet, it contains the very eyewitness testimony of the Apostle Peter. And the early church has always maintained that the gospel according to Mark bears Peter's own stamp of approval, even if it wasn't completely finished until after Peter's death, which is of course possible. Some people think that. So to say that Mark was the author of this gospel does not mean that he created the material in it, or saw it firsthand. We know from 2 Peter 1:15 that Peter was intending, before his death, to make a permanent record of his memories of Jesus Christ. And most of the early church fathers believed that Mark's gospel is this record. I find that fascinating. And so this form, this book, the gospel form, was essentially invented by Mark, or through Mark, as he put down Peter's eyewitness testimony. This style, this form, it isn't biography. It's not a chronicle of Jesus' life, or even of his mighty deeds, or even just a set of the memories of his disciples, though it contains elements of all of these. Rather, it's a theological proclamation to a particular audience. They all are. All the Gospels, it's a theological proclamation to a particular audience of God's good news centered in the historical events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection based on eyewitness testimony, in this case, Peter's. And these guys wanted to get it down on paper before they passed from the scene. And the news contained within these Gospels is not meant to be up for discussion or debate. They don't put it out and say, discuss amongst yourselves. That's not the nature of this form of writing. It's rather an announcement. It's a heralding, much like preaching itself. As we will, in fact, come to see, even as we consider verse 1, it's an announcement. And here then, in the Gospel according to Mark, as a whole, we're dealing with Mark's expert crafting of Peter's eyewitness testimony, perhaps with some of his own recollections. He was old enough to have been around at some point once he became a Christian, along with testimony from other sources as well, arranged then and adapted by Mark himself. I might share one quote anyways from very early source. These do exist. This one from Papias. You might add that to your baby name list, those of you who are expecting. Papias, it's P-A-P-I-A-S. I didn't see anyone writing that down. Anyways, this guy wrote this from around the year 110. He himself is quoting someone called John the Elder, who many believe could be the Apostle John, or at the very least a disciple of the Apostle John. This concerns Mark and Mark's gospel. Listen, quote, Mark was not an eyewitness follower of Jesus. He accompanied the Apostle Peter and heard his preaching. He wrote down accurately all that Peter remembered of Jesus' words and works, but not in order. That is, not always in chronological order. He was Peter's interpreter, probably meaning he explained Peter's teaching to a wider audience by writing it down rather than translating Peter's Aramaic discourses into Greek or Latin. His account is wholly reliable. So that we have an apostle, another apostle, or a disciple of another apostle, totally vouching for Mark and Mark's gospel. All right, next thought, next issue. Why did he write it? Why did Mark write it? And from where? And to whom? For whom? And we're getting to verse 1 here pretty briefly, shortly. Well, I think verse 1, even as we move closer here, we consider it briefly. I think verse 1 makes it clear why Mark wrote this gospel. He wants to put down in writing the announcement of the good news concerning the Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It sounds like this again. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the almost universal testimony of the early church is that Mark's gospel was written in Rome. I told you he was there. He was there during all those later years of the ministries of Paul and Peter. That Mark's gospel was written in Rome primarily for Gentile Roman Christians who were suffering under the rising persecution of Nero. That's that guy, that Caesar, that Roman emperor who was, he did some terrible things. I won't describe what he did, but some of the most terrible things ever recorded done to Christians. This gospel then presented Jesus Christ to them, these suffering Christians, putting down in writing the presentation of the good news about Jesus, of who he is and what he said and did. It reminded them of their salvation at Christ, in Christ. It taught them about the suffering that Jesus himself experienced and pointed them to the cross and resurrection of Christ, even in its very narrative presentation and emphasis. And through the work of the Holy Spirit now, working through the preserved Word of God that you're holding, it is meant to do these very things today in our lives. And I hope it will do these things over and over again in these weeks and months and more than these things as we invite God to do His work in us through His Word, through the simplest of the four Gospels. It's one of the reasons why I'm always sort of waiting to get back to one of the Gospels after that experience of preaching through John. I love to be in all the other books. God wrote those too. He inspired those too. I love all the other ones too. But after having been in John for so long and experiencing that, I'm always, when I'm in another book, I'm always waiting to get back to another Gospel because of this. It's so great to be able to get right to Jesus. And the Gospels do that. And so I'm anticipating what that will be like again. So it's worth noting here that this is perhaps the simplicity of the Gospel of Mark. It's worth noting here that this is perhaps one of the reasons why Mark is, again, an effective tool for evangelism today. Are you looking for, I hope you might be, maybe if you're not, I might suggest it to you. Are you looking for something to read, a Bible, a book of the Bible to read with a new believer, or something to use in evangelism, a book of the Bible, or in Discipleship 101, what would you think to use? Well, I would suggest Mark, and a little more meat on that, on those bones. What makes it so simple? What makes Mark so simple? Well, Mark's audience, being in Rome, being Gentile, and being an audience that knows very little about the Old Testament, about Jewish customs, about biblical lingo, he's conscious of that, and so he quotes relatively infrequently from the Old Testament. He goes out of his way to explain Jewish customs unfamiliar to his readers. And he writes in a way that focuses on activity and action rather than on lengthy discourses. And he tends to have a kind of unadorned language and tact. And he has a vigorous tempo that moves the action along. And obviously, it's the shortest again. It's not 21 chapters. It's 16. So for all of these reasons, and perhaps more, it has become the go-to evangelism gospel. And also for Discipleship 101, for new believers or with new believers. And so for those reasons, I would commend it to you to think about when you think about using God's Word in those ways. So what are a few more things that set Mark apart from the other Gospels? Just one, two, three more quick ones before we consider Mark 1:1 for the last few minutes of our time together. One, two, three. First, I would emphasize again, perhaps more clearly here, that Mark's gospel emphasizes Jesus' actions more than his teaching. Where the others will say a miracle and then go on a long discourse, particularly John, Mark is the opposite. He'll mention that Jesus is teaching and not tell you what the teaching was. It's fascinating to see that over and over and over again. Second, Mark's writing style is vivid, forceful, descriptive, reflecting an eyewitness source, such as Peter, and some even suggest it might reflect Peter's personality. Immediately, 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 over and over and over again, that word is used. I think 42 times or something like that in the Gospel of Mark. Third, Mark's gospel is dominated by Jesus' movement toward the cross. You might say, well, so are the others, but by percentages, not like Mark's. It's dominated by Jesus' movement toward the cross and the resurrection, beginning at Mark 8:31, right in the middle, where he is already on the way to Jerusalem, noting that, and then with no birth narrative, and with 36% of the whole gospel devoted to the events of the Passion Week, in chapter 11, verse 1 through the end, there's no question that Mark's focus is on Jesus heading toward, getting to, and then what happens in that last week in Jerusalem. He's not interested in where Jesus was born or anything happening and what Mary treasured in her heart or anything like that. He's not interested. He's going to get John the Baptist into the picture, out of the picture, and we're getting to Jerusalem and to the cross. And we're going to show you Jesus high and lifted up and resurrected. That's Mark's deal. This is a fascinating gospel. Okay, Mark 1:1. Let's look at Mark 1:1 with the rest of our time. Mark 1:1, again, I've said it's the title and the theme and the keystone of the whole book. And it sounds like this again. This is the third time I read it. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So identity. Who is Jesus Christ? This is how Mark's gospel begins. It's not a mystery novel, Mark's gospel. He's not going to slowly unfold it. He's telling you. He's telling you who he is in his title. He's the Christ. He's the Son of God. And this is the thread which is revisited again and re-engaged again and again and built upon throughout the gospel. Jesus himself raises the question of his identity to his disciples at the center of Mark's gospel, Mark meaning for it to be the fulcrum of his gospel, Mark 8:27 through 29, it sounds like this. Who do people say that I am? You've ever heard this quoted before? And they told him, John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? This is a question that dominates Mark's gospel. Peter answered, well, it's Peter's eyewitness. You are the Christ, it's Peter's answer, right in the center of the gospel. And at the climax of the gospel, the same question appears, this time found on the lips of the high priest. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? These are the very categories from the title, verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son, the high priest, right at the climax. Are you the Christ, the Son? Is he? It's the central question and issue and indeed proclamation of the entire book. And Mark proclaims it in verse 1. It keeps appearing in different ways to remind us that this is the question we are being invited to ask and to answer for ourselves. And even at the very pinnacle of the gospel, at the very heart of the book where Mark has been driving us, the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, the proclamation is being made not from the disciples, but from the lips on the lips of the Roman centurion guard who witnessed Jesus die, remember? He dies, Jesus dies, and the guard proclaims, truly this man was the Son of God. The very thing, the very identity Mark wants us to see and know and acknowledge from the very first verse, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is a master craftsman. He knows what he wants you to know and confess and what he's proclaiming. He's very clear about what he's proclaiming about Jesus. Let's consider each word and phrase in the verse 1 just for a moment. The beginning. The beginning. Do you know any other books of the Bible that start that way? With the word beginning? It's actually the very first word of the gospel, arche. Arche. Beginning is the first word of the gospel of Mark. Like Genesis. In fact, like Hosea, and like the gospel according to John. John copied him, that bugger. That's how big a deal it is, though. That's how big of a deal it is. Something so new, something so huge. The first word of Mark is simply beginning. And that's not an accident, is it? He's hearkening to Genesis. He's hearkening to Genesis. In the beginning of all things, when God created the world, so too the age of the gospel has begun when the Son of God becomes a human in Jesus Christ. And just as God initiated the beginning of all things, so he initiates the fulfillment of all of his salvation promises in the form of sending his Son, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. And for Mark, this is what it means, I think. The introduction of Jesus Christ is no less momentous than the creation of the world. Why else would he do it? Why else would Mark do this? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here's the beginning of the good news. Why else would you do that? Not delusions of grandeur, but the truth. And God put it in his word. For in Jesus, a new creation, a new beginning is at hand. And so Mark puts the beginning. And in Christ, we are new creations. This is big language and true. The beginning of the gospel is next. The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. Here in these words, Mark doesn't mean the beginning of his book. Remember that distinction earlier. He's not saying this is the beginning of my book. He's saying this is the beginning of the good news. The beginning of the good news. In both the Old Testament and in Greek literature, the word Mark uses here, which we translate as the gospel, it sounds like euangelion. I don't know if you've ever heard that word before, but it's in the Greek words. We transliterate that word, and what it sounds like for us is evangelism. Evangelism. It means good news. And for us, evangelism means to share the good news. Anyways, that word in the Old Testament and in Greek literature was commonly used to report victory from the battlefield. Euangelion. Well, of course, it'd be the Greek version of the Hebrew word. But anyways, we won. We won. And in Greek culture, the term was used for other forms of good news as well, such as in 9 BC, that's not long before Jesus was born. Upon the birthday of Caesar Augustus, which was hailed as euangelion, which is in the plural, good news, good tiding among many other kinds of good news. But in the New Testament, euangelion appears only in the singular. The good news. The good news, beside which there is no other. The good news. And this good news, which is now to be announced, proclaimed, declared, which has arrived in Jesus Christ, is a time of fulfillment. And in verse 2, which is next week, Mark wastes no time and he goes to Isaiah right away. We'll get there next week. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those are the next words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all that means is, right, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. Jesus, that's his divinely given personal name. So the Son of God comes and God gave him a name. When did that happen? You remember? Not in Mark. It's not reported. Because there's no birth narratives in Mark. We got to go where? Matthew. Matthew 1, 20 and 21. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then he tells us, the angel says why and what it means. "For he will save his people from their sins." And of course, therein lies the meaning of Jesus, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Yahshua. Joshua. Yahweh, God, is salvation. God's coming to save through this Messiah. And Christ, that's the Greek word for Messiah. That's not his last name. You know that. Jesus Christ, that's not his first and last name. As we know, it means Messiah. It means anointed one, which refers to the divine deliverer promised by God through all those Old Testament prophecies. And the promised and anticipated divine deliverer is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, this one promised, who is the Son of God. The last words of verse 1, the final bit there, the Son of God. Therein lies the secret, the mystery now revealed as to how this promised deliverer could be divine, could sit on the throne of God's servant David forever, which was promised, and could deal with all of the sins of God's people forever, which was promised, and could institute a new covenant that would last forever and never be broken, which was promised. He himself is God. He himself is forever. The divinity of Jesus Christ. Here is where Mark begins. It's the key, the chief artery of the gospel. And now he's going to show us. This is J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle once wrote, quote, "The divinity of Christ is the citadel and keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the satisfaction he made upon the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not the death of a mere man like ourselves, but of one who is God over all, blessed forever," Romans 9:5. Let believers cling to this doctrine with jealous watchfulness. With it, they stand upon a rock. Without it, they have nothing solid beneath their feet. Our hearts are weak. Our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost and deliver from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God," Isaiah 9:6, end quote. And so the title, Son of God, this is the key to the identity of Jesus Christ, to how he can be the Christ, the Deliverer, the Savior. This is the confession Mark wants to evoke from his readers, the confession he moves us towards as he moves us towards the cross and towards the Roman centurion guard who would confess those very words about Jesus as he witnessed Jesus die. Truly, this man was and is the Son of God. And this is the truth that Mark places at the beginning of his gospel. Jesus is the Son of God, and this means everything. And I'm going to tell you about him. I'm going to show you what he said. And mostly I'm going to show you how he demonstrated that he is the Son of God and how that makes him qualified to be the Savior of sinners and the promised deliverer, so that you might see him and know him and confess faith in him and follow him and glory in him as your Savior and Redeemer. It really is my hope for you in these weeks and months, who knows how long, that as we journey together through the gospel according to Mark, that your eyes will be open to the identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, perhaps for the first time, and more if you already know him as Savior and Lord by God's grace. And if you already do, I hope that your faith in him as the Christ and the Son of God will grow and will be strengthened as you watch him, as we watch him together with Mark's help. I'm so glad to be back in one of the four Gospels, as I've said. I hope you'll come regularly, perhaps more regularly than before or ever before. And I hope you'll consider bringing friends and neighbors to meet this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There will be clear pictures of him every Sunday morning here. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the Gospels, and for the Son, the Christ, to whom they point, to whom your word points. We need him desperately, and I pray, Father, that you would have your way with us, that your will would be done in this place and amongst this people. I pray, Father, that as we leave this place, that you would move amongst us and in our hearts and in our minds, that we would not let this time be the last time that we've opened up your word in this day and in this week, and that even we would consider opening up the Gospel of Mark, and that we would begin, Father, regular times with you in your word, and that you would be shaping us, and that we would let your words, the words of Christ, dwell in us richly. Father, we pray that you would be glorified through our lives and that the knowledge of your Son would permeate this people and that through this people, the knowledge of your Son would go out into this community and world. And it's through him, through his name, and in his name that we pray. Amen.